Please turn again to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians. We'll be doing a survey of the whole book. Earlier on, our brother John read the first chapter for us. Let me read the first 5 verses of chapter 2, and then we'll go into the survey. Paul writes, "Brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony about God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive human wisdom, but in demonstration and of power. Should not be in the wisdom, but in the power of God." We turn our attention to this epistle in our continued survey of the Bible, and more specifically of the New Testament. So far, we have surveyed the Gospels, that is to say Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We have also looked at the book of Acts, which is a historical book. And last week, we began to look at the epistles as we reflected on the book of Romans. This evening, we turn our attention to 1 Corinthians, and as you will already have noticed, 1 Corinthians is a letter. And the letter is named after the city of Corinth, where the church to whom Paul was writing was located. Corinth was the most important city in Greece during Paul's day. And it was a bustling hub of worldwide commerce. It had a degraded culture as well as an idolatrous religion. So the church, if you like, was located in a very difficult city. Something similar, perhaps, to New York City in the USA. Very busy, very important, degraded culture by and large, idolatrous religion. Corinth was the equivalent of that in those days. The church there was founded by the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. You can read about that in Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through to 8. And you'll be interested to know that he founded the church with the help of people like Priscilla and Aquila, that famous couple. Priscilla seemed to have been the stronger of the two. Other people who contributed to the founding of that work included Silas as well as Timothy. After planting the work, Paul was probably in Corinth for something like a year and a half, and then he moved on to Ephesus and to other places. While he was in Ephesus, obviously trying to plant that work, he heard some rather disturbing news about the church in Corinth. Some problems had beset them. False apostles had entered in among them, and there were other problems as well. And so, while in Ephesus, he writes this letter to them. The letter was most likely written in the first half of AD 55. The letter was written to address various problems in the church. I'll just mention some of the problems, and when we begin to analyze the book in a bit of detail, we will see how Paul addresses himself to these problems. The church, of course, had false apostles, and these apostles majored on scandalizing the Apostle Paul's name, questioning his apostleship. You know, false apostles do these things. They slander those who are doing a faithful work so they can gain followers after themselves. So he needed to address himself to that. There was disunity in the church. Immorality had set in among them. There was breakdown in marriage among them. There was misuse of liberty, Christian liberty among them. There were problems in worship, problems related to roles in the life of the church, how to conduct the Lord's Supper, problems related to the use of spiritual gifts in the church. And then possibly through the influence of these false teachers that had entered in among them, a number among them were beginning to deny the resurrection of Christ, a cardinal doctrine of the Christian faith, and yet one which they were beginning to deny amongst them. So as we do the survey, what I would like us to do is to consider together how the Apostle Paul addressed these problems. Before we do that, let us just observe a few comments related to the introduction to the book. Here, particularly in the first few verses, we read about Paul's greetings to the church at Corinth. He addresses himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and he wrote this letter with the help of a man called Sosthenes. And he was writing to the church in Corinth. He addresses them as those who are sanctified in Christ, called to be saints, who call upon the name of the Lord. A very similar salutation to that which we find in the epistle to the Romans. He also shares or issues some thanksgiving to these saints he writes to. He thanks them, he thanks God for the fact that they were enriched. They were not lacking in gifts. This church was replete with spiritual gifts. And Paul thanked God for that. Now, as for his response to their problems, I want us to observe 6 points, six very, very important points. And as we work through this, you will discover that the problems they faced were not unique to them. They are problems we face today. Perhaps here at Lusaka Baptist Church, we have known some of these problems before. If we haven't, at least there are many churches out there that would be familiar with similar experiences. Notice with me, first of all, his response to the problem of division in the church at Corinth. And that problem is highlighted in verses 10 through to 17. Paul says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, and this is the problem of division as described by Paul. It has been described to you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. The church was divided into four groups. There were those that followed Paul, others that followed Apollos, and still others that followed Peter, and those that said, no, we won't follow just mere men, we just follow Christ. Serious divisions. Divisions that were no doubt due to pride. When pride enters, division is not far away. What form did it take? Well, there were those who thought, we understand Paul better, you don't. He was a great teacher, or he is a great teacher, because he was still alive, he was still present. He opens up doctrine better. He has better theological emphasis. We follow him. We are better than you. No, said others. Apollos is better. No, said others too. Peter is better. No. Christ, who is God, he is the original, you see. We follow him. Ours is a better religion than yours. It seems to have been a battle about knowledge. And you will probably know, if you are familiar with the epistle, that in chapter 8, Paul warns them that knowledge puffs up. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up, but love builds up. They were puffed up with knowledge and began to feel the knowledge they had was better than their friends. And that led to divisions. What does Paul do about that? Well, he urges them to unite. And he defines unity, doesn't he? He says that in verse 10, they should speak the same thing. That there be no divisions among them. That they be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Unity has to do with unity of thought, unity of beliefs, unity in theology. You've probably heard people who say, doctrine divides. Theology divides. It doesn't. A unity that has no respect to common thinking is a false unity. It's a superficial unity. In that sort of unity, people are pretending that they don't have beliefs. They lay them aside and unite around a very small or narrow spectrum of views. It's very superficial and it's not real. The ecumenical movement tries to promote that sort of unity. Let's forget what we believe. Let's lay aside the fundamentals. And let's unite even on the narrowest of beliefs. And so they bring their unity to bear on those beliefs. And of course, it's a unity that does not last. So Paul urges unity around the same mind, the same judgment. And he rebukes them for expressing carnality. Disunity is an expression of carnality. When we entertain disunity, we are pronouncing by such an entertainment that we are not spiritual. We are carnal. We are immature. Paul says, "And I, brethren," in chapter 6, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Division is an expression of carnality, and Paul rebukes them for that. He stresses that these men that they divide over are just men, mere servants. So they didn't have a correct view of these men, of their leaders. He says, "We are just means through whom the gospel came to you. We are just channels. We are mere servants." That is what he unpacks in chapter 3 from verse 5. He asks, "Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one." Paul and Apollos are not divided. They are working for the same cause. They are channels, they are means through which the gospel came to you. How dare you divide over them? And then he gives them a very important principle, particularly as they think about men, that they are not to boast in men. Chapter 3, verse 21. "Let no one boast in men. When we boast in men, we are in trouble. When our boast is in our pastors, we are in trouble. Rather, our boast must be in the Lord." Chapter 1, verse 31. "He who glories," or "he who boasts, let him glory in the Lord." If they were looking at the Lord and boasting in the Lord, they would have seen Paul and Apollos and Peter for what they were. Just servants of the Lord. And that realization would have kept them united. So much for his response to the problem of division. Secondly, notice his response to the problem of immorality. Immorality. There was immorality in the church. Now, I indicated in my introductory thoughts that the church was located in a very bad place, culturally degraded, very unspiritual, very idolatrous. Ideally, a church that is located in such a place should be as light among them. But what happened to the church in Corinth? The culture had entered the church. The culture that they should have been changing, transforming, had entered the church. And so, in the church at Corinth, there was a notorious sexual scandal. This was representative. But listen, Paul says in chapter 5, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. They were doing worse than the Gentiles were doing. Then there were scandalous lawsuits, which we read about in chapter 6. Apparently, there was a lot of strife among them. They were differing among themselves. They were sinning against each other. And instead of dealing with these issues, trying to heal the problems between them, they were taking each other to court. And Paul says, this was a shame. I say this to your shame, he says in verse 5. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? So how does he respond to this? First of all, he urges church discipline among them. In chapter 5, verse 4 through to 12, this is what he addresses. Church discipline. He urges them to deal with the one who lives worse than an unbeliever. He says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Deliver him to Satan. Sounds a bit unkind, doesn't it? Sounds a bit unloving. And yet it is the only way you deal with sin. If you don't do this, what happens? Verse 6, your glorying is not good. They should have been dealing with this problem. They should have been punishing the person who was living like this. But instead of doing that, they were glorying in it. So Paul warns them in verse 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? That this sin that you leave unattended, it will spread. Before you know it, everyone in the church will be doing this. So you need to act. Hand him over to Satan, he says. He also, of course, urges them to throw him out of the church. If he doesn't repent, he must be thrown out of the church. He also urges them not to associate with this person. Don't associate with him. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then you would need to go out of the world. Verse 11, but now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. Not even to eat with such a person. So they must institute church discipline. He also urges them to settle disputes between themselves as brothers. Chapter 6, again, in verse 5, of course, he is suggesting this. Is there not a wise man among you? Not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? Now, if in a church we are applying Matthew chapter 18, when we sin against each other, we confront one another, we deal with sin, we confess sin to each other, we forgive one another, when we are living like that, there will be no division. We won't be fighting with each other because we are dealing with our problems. Very often, when a church stops practicing Matthew 18, someone has offended you, someone has sinned against you, instead of confronting them, you go and share it with another, you stop talking, you start talking about them, and you form a party against that person, and you differ with another, and you do the same. You're not dealing with the problem. You go and talk to someone about it, and you form a party, and before long you have groups in the church that are fighting against each other because you are not dealing with issues that may be affecting you. You are not confronting those who are sinning against you. And those who are sinning against you are not confronting you and dealing with the matter biblically. Paul urges them to settle disputes between themselves as brothers. He also urges them to maintain purity in the church. The church is the Lord's temple. He says in verse 18 of chapter 6, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. But he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So as a people of God, we are temples of the Holy Spirit. But when we gather together as a body, a corporate body of God's people, we also become the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is among us. Now, if we are the temple individually, and we are the temple corporately as a body of God's people, shall we use the temple of God for what is impure? Paul says no. We must maintain purity in the church. Let's hurry on to his response to questions about marriage that he deals with in chapter 7. It's a long chapter and I'm not going to read it. But he addresses three things in regard to marriage. First, matters concerning the rights and duties of those who are married. Secondly, matters concerning singles. And then matters concerning divorce. It looks like there were issues around that in the church which came to pose attention, where people who are married to each other are not enjoying the rights that go with being married. Marrieds have a right to enjoy sexual relationships. And it would appear that there was a bad habit of one or the other spouse not providing those rights to their spouses. And so Paul writes to remind them of the fact that, they in fact do have rights. In the first 9 verses of this chapter, that is what Paul addresses. And then he also encourages singles in verse 8 and 9. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain as they are. Rather, as I am, poor as a single man. Now, he does go on later on in the chapter from verse 25 through to 40 to unpack the reasons why those who could remain single should remain single. First, from the perspective of the kingdom of God, when you are single, you have more time to invest into the Lord's work. You have more time. Those who have married have all kinds of things to worry about. They have their spouses to worry about. They have their children to worry about. So their time is divided. Their energies are divided. But singles don't have to worry about those things. They can give more time to the life of the church, to the work of the kingdom. It is a shame, isn't it, when singles are the one who appear like they have no time. When singles can't offer themselves to the work of the kingdom, to the work of the church. When singles appear like they are busier than those who are married, Paul encourages them to be busy and as much as possible to remain single so they can utilize their time. In the African cultural context, we tend not to value singles, unmarried people. And married and unmarried people sometimes feel that they are less important because they are not married. Paul had a totally different view. Of course, singles have issues, and one issue that seemed to have been prominent, and I am sure still is in our day and age, was that singles were burning with passion and were ending up committing sexual immorality as a consequence. So Paul had a solution to that. He says in verse 9, if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. And then those who are married should strive to remain married. But there was the question of divorce, and I'm not going to go into details about that. We have had opportunity to consider the question of marriage in some detail. Paul doesn't encourage divorce at all. He says in verse 10, to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. There are circumstances in which divorce is unavoidable. He speaks about the case of the unbelieving husband or wife who chooses to desert his wife. In such an instance, the innocent party is free to divorce. And then elsewhere in the Bible, in Mark chapter 10, for example, Matthew chapter 19, he addresses the question of divorce on grounds of adultery. So there are circumstances in which divorce is allowed, but the default position Paul advances is that divorce is not to be encouraged. Now, I have three other responses to share with you, but time won't allow us to unpack those, so I'm going to end here for now, and next week, God willing, pick up three other responses. The response pertaining to the problem of misusing Christian liberty. We can misuse our liberty as Christians. Paul has some teaching and warnings to bring in regard to that. His response to problems related to the worship of God, and he addresses the question of authority in regard to worship, the question of communion in regard to worship. And then his response regarding spiritual gifts, the use of spiritual gifts, and he addresses various issues in regard to that. We will take some time to look at that together. So let's bear those three responses in mind. If we should face the kind of problems the Corinthians were facing in the realm of division, in the realm of immorality, and in the realm of marriage, let us take heed, Paul's counsel in regard to this.